All right, well, open your Bibles. We're doing a study of the church, so not a regular book study, more of a topical study. But this morning, I want you to turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read verse 9 to the end of the chapter. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice which was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Who invented the church steeple? Imagine the satisfaction of the very first person who not only built a church steeple on the roof of a church, but it was his idea. And so someone would say, what is that that you're building? I'd say, well, it's something new. It's something I invented myself, and I call it a steeple. And the person would say, well, I like that. That's maybe that'll catch on. That's a nice thing for a church. Who invented the church bulletin? Who had the idea to say, well, at this church, people aren't going to have to memorize the prayer requests, and they're not even going to have to write them down, because we're going to hand out a paper to everybody that has all of the prayer requests on it, and the order of service, and the events of the day, and people are going to have that and say, well, that's a good idea too. I like that. That's a nice idea. Well, I don't know who invented the church steeple or the church bulletin, but I do know that those are both inventions of human beings who thought that would be a nice thing for a church. And for that reason, we can appreciate those things. We can be thankful for those things. Those things make our lives easier or more beautiful. But we could also do without them. In fact, this church doesn't even have a steeple. I wish it did have a steeple. Not only a steeple, but a bell to ring out, Christ has risen from the dead, and we're here to worship him, to the whole neighborhood, to all who would hear it. But it's okay that we do not have a church steeple. It's not God's idea, a church steeple. It's an idea of man. Who invented the local church? Who invented the local church? Whose idea was that? Was that God's idea, or was that man's? Well, to start with, let me ask, what is the local church, and why do I put that in front of it, the local church? Let me define it, the local church, by contrast with a different aspect of a church, a different vantage point on the church. And let me contrast the local church then with the universal church. The universal church. The universal church is all true believers who live in the time between the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and there were tongues of fire, and Christ's return. So all true believers who live between those times are part of the universal church. And so if you think about that, you know, already 2,000 years have passed almost. And so many who are part of the universal church, true believers, saved during that time, have died. And if they're with the Lord, their spirits are with the Lord in heaven, their bodies are awaiting resurrection. And if Christ tarries, some who will be part of the universal church and will fill up that number are yet to be born or yet to be saved. And so the universal church is all saved during that time period. It excludes all unbelievers, of course. They're not part of the universal church. And the Bible speaks of the church. In fact, it uses the word church a number of times to speak of this aspect of the church, the universal church. And there's a lot of verses. I'll just choose a good one. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so it's talking about the universal church. He loved all those people that are saved during that time, and they're the church, viewed from the aspect of the universal church. The way to join the universal church is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that event happens at the moment of conversion for everybody who's saved instantly. As soon as you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ after the day of Pentecost. That's what happens to those who are truly saved. So to join the universal church, you just must be truly saved. You must hear the gospel and believe it, and you're part of the universal church, and it's permanent. You're part of the universal church. So that's the universal church. By contrast, let me define what I mean by the local church, because that's what I'm asking. Whose idea is the local church? Is it God's idea, or is it man's, for church to have this other aspect, the local church? And let me define the local church the way Kelly defined it in Sunday school. I thought his definition was good. The local church is a group of professing believers, who meet regularly in a specific location, observe the Lord's Supper, like we're about to do this morning, observe baptism, like we did not too long ago, continue in the apostles' doctrine, like we're doing now, under the oversight of elders, who serve alongside of deacons. And that's a good, that's kind of a long definition of a local church. Professing believers who meet regularly together with all of those attributes and probably some more that I left out. So the universal church is one. The Holy Spirit doesn't baptize into a number of different churches. There's one universal church that you become a part of when you're saved. It's one throughout time. Local churches are many. We're just one of them. In fact, we're just one of them in this area. And so there are many local churches. On the one hand, it's possible to be a member of the universal church and not a member of any local church. I would hope that would not continue very long, because it's neither safe nor right. It's not what it's supposed to be a member of the universal church, to be saved and not a member of any local church. But it is possible. It is possible for a time. It shouldn't last too long, or you might question whether someone really is a part of the universal church. But it's possible to be a member of the universal church and not a member of a local church. On the other hand, it's possible to be a member of a local church and not part of the universal church, right? And what would we call that? We'd call that a false believer. You know, he's part of the church, but he's not really saved. And so a hypocrite. That's also not ideal. We want to prevent that. We should act to prevent that, but it happens. Even in the best of churches, it's inevitable that some members of the local church will not be members of the universal church. So we might say the universal church is the church as God sees it. He knows who's truly saved. And the local church is the church as human beings see it. That's how we see the church. So who invented the local church? Whose idea was it for the church not just to be universal, but to have this other aspect of the local church as well? Who was the first person to have that idea to say, well, after getting saved, it'd be great if Christians would meet together regularly in groups? Because if the local church is an invention of man and not of God, then we can appreciate the local church. We can be thankful for it. We can admit that it makes our lives better and more beautiful, but we could also do without it. It's like a luxury item. And so you could do without the local church if it's an invention of man. But if it's an invention of God and not of man, if it's God's idea, if the local church is actually important to God, then we can't do without it. We can't do without it. It's something that the Lord is concerned with, and who are we to say that we can do without it? So it's an important question, and John's vision on the island of Patmos immediately demonstrates at a glance, as soon as the vision started, that the local church is an invention of God and not of man. Or in other words, the local church is recognized by God, important to God, because it's God's idea and it's important to him. And it's not man's idea. And so I'm not going to have to labor to make that point this morning, because it's just as obvious as soon as John's vision starts, and you can't miss it, that the local church is God's idea, God's invention, and is important to God. So this morning I want you to see three characteristics of the local church so that you'll consider the church as essential as God considers it, and cherish it and treasure it as he does. And so three characteristics of the local church, and they're pretty simple. All of them are pretty simple. First is each local church is distinct. Second is each local church is connected to a city. And the third is each local church is to be a witness to its city. And you can see all of those here in our passage. And of course, what I really want you to see is that Trinity Bible Church is distinct. Trinity Bible Church is connected to a city, and Trinity Bible Church is to be a witness to its city. And I hope you'll be encouraged by God's word in all of those things this morning. So first, each local church is distinct. And this is a very straightforward account that I read. And if you were here for Brad's really great Sunday school message, then you heard this as well. And a great description brought out different points that I'll bring out, so they go hand in hand. If you missed it, it'd be great if you listened to Brad's message. But it's a pretty straightforward account here in Revelation chapter 1. John is the beloved disciple, and so he's called in the Gospel of John, maybe the youngest disciple, and he served the Lord for all of his long life until he was the last of the apostles. All the other fellow disciples, all the other apostles, I should say, were martyred before him. And so John lived to be an old man, and he lived to under the reign of Emperor Domitian, who was a real enemy, kind of an avowed enemy of the church, and a horrible emperor, even as far as emperors go. And so somehow under Emperor Domitian's reign, John was sent into exile as an old man on a rocky island to die as a prisoner, living probably under maybe hard labor in a prison colony. And on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, day we call Sunday, John was in the Spirit. A little hard to know what that means. Probably just means that this was a vision. And so the things that John saw, maybe another person standing there might not have seen the same thing as John, but it was in his spirit the Lord showed him these things. And the first part of it is he heard an incredibly loud voice behind him that was overwhelming. He describes it as a trumpet blast, and then later he describes it as mighty waters. And if you've been in a big waterfall, you can think of that. And that's what the voice sounded like, something you could not only hear but feel in his chest. So he turned around to see who it was. And it's his Lord, except not like he knew him on the earth when he was the man of sorrows, but transformed with awesome power, with victory, with his face, as he says, shining like the sun. Maybe how John saw him when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for a moment, the Lord's glory, which had been veiled as he's on the earth, was shown forth on that mountain. And so John responds like a sinful man in the presence of a holy God, falling at his feet like a dead man. And then the Lord Jesus did as he did to so many on earth. He reached out and he touched John. And he raised him up and he gave him courage. And then the Lord explained to John what he had seen and what he was seeing. And he gave John instructions. He gave him instructions to write what he saw, for pay attention to the rest of the vision, and then to write what he saw. So the first thing John saw when he turned around after hearing this loud voice was Jesus with awesome power. Almost. That was not exactly the first thing that he saw. And look at it again. Look at it again. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And then in the middle of the lampstands, what I saw is this person. That's kind of typical for John's revelation. He usually goes kind of from bottom to top, maybe because the glory is too hard to look at. So he sees these lampstands, and then he sees the one who's in the midst of those lampstands, and he begins to describe them. Well, what John saw first in the vision, the first thing he saw in the vision is lampstands, 7 golden lampstands. What he saw first in the vision is explained last. So the end of the chapter, verse 20. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Not the universal church, but they're 7 local churches, aren't they? 7 churches. There's only one universal church, but there's many local churches. And so the lampstands are 7 churches. Why 7? Why 7 lampstands? Why not just one lampstand? And maybe one lampstand with 7 lamps. Remember the lampstand that stood in the tabernacle? It was a beautiful golden lampstand. It was all of one piece. And it was made beautifully with hammered work. It was made to look like almond tree branches and also blossoms. And so it had kind of branches. It's a menorah. And it has 7, it supports 7 lamps. And there's 7 churches that he's writing to. So what better symbol for the 7 churches than one golden lampstand with 7 lamps? That would be a great symbol for that. But no, there's 7 lampstands, each freestanding, not leaning on each other or part of each other, these lampstands, and they're each holding the weight alone of the lamp that they're holding up, and it's to make clear each one of these is distinct. Each one of these is distinct. The universal church is one, but local churches are not organized into one body. Local churches are not organized into one body. Local churches are each a distinct unit. So if churches in a certain region, or actually even churches in the whole world, are not measuring up to everything that God calls churches to be, there's no person that you can go to and complain about it and say, oh, you need to do something. You need to take responsibility for all of these churches. If there were, we might call him the Pope, right? That's what the Pope is supposed to be. He's supposed to be the one person in charge of all of the different local churches. But that's not the way the local church is organized. Each one is its own unit. Our church has 2 sister churches that we treasure a relationship with, one in West Portland and one in Japan. But each of those is a unit. Each of those is a unit, and we benefit from the relationship in various ways. Might even ask for advice or something, but they're each their own unit. They're fellow candlesticks. They're each lampstand. They're sister churches, and even churches that we don't have a close relationship or even know about are sister churches, our fellow lampstands, if they're preaching the gospel. And so lampstands in that way, but they're independent of us. They're freestanding of us, and that's the way the local church, each local church is distinct. So each local church is distinct, and in connection with this point, I thought I'd talk a little bit about the difficult matter of the stars, the lampstands are basically very easy to figure out what is meant, but as he saw Christ, he was not only walking among 7 lampstands, but he was also in his right hand holding 7 stars. In his right hand, that's verse 16, in his right hand he held 7 stars, and that's explained in verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And I don't know if I'll get this part right. Brad tackled this as well. But let me at least speak of it. And especially in connection with each church being distinct. The word angel is just a straight Greek word, and it just means messenger. And so people would use, if Greek speakers would use this word angel, angelos, for any sort of messenger, just anyone who's carrying a message. It's sort of similar to how the angels in Daniel are called watchers. And it's just one of the tasks that they do. They watch, they carry messages to earth and make announcements sometimes, and so they're called that. In both cases, they're named after tasks, after what they do, not after what they are. And I think maybe the only time that Scripture talks about what angels are, calls them spirits, ministering spirits to us. And that's another thing they do, is they minister to us, but they're specifically called spirit. Angel is really what they do. It's just one of the things that they do is that they are a messenger. So the question, one question is, are these seven stars, which represent the angels of the churches, that's what the stars represent in the Lord's hand, are they heavenly angel messengers, or are they earthly human messengers? And you can build a rather strong case that they're heavenly, unfallen, holy, angelic messengers. The nations have an angelic representative of them. For example, the nation of Israel, the angelic representative is named Michael. He's the archangel. But other nations have angelic representatives such as Persia and Greece, and those are mentioned in Daniel. Children seemingly have an angel assigned to them. The Lord talks about that. We tend to call them guardian angels. I don't think Scripture calls them that, but the Lord says about children that the angels are constantly beholding the face of the Father. And so why not local churches also have an angel, an angelic being, a heavenly being assigned to them? Why not Trinity Bible Church, an angel assigned to them? And this is actually quite near to my main point, is that the churches are important to the Lord. And so what better way to show that than to for the church, not only the local church, not only to be an earthly reality, but also a heavenly reality with an angel in heaven somehow assigned to each of the churches. And Scripture makes clear in other places that when we gather together for worship, it's not just us. There's angels involved. And what we do here, the Scripture makes that point in a couple of different places. So it's not just what we see, just that we're going to get together and do something that'll be helpful for us. But it's a worship that when we're together, there's something special that even is an angelic reality. The weakness of this view, and there's a weakness to all the views, the weakness of this view is that each letter to the church is addressed to an angel of the church. You can see that, just chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And it starts using the word you, singular, to the angel. And the angel is urged to repent in many of the letters, as if the messenger is part of the problem in each of the churches that the Lord sees. And for that reason, I don't think a holy angel would be part of the problem or urge to repent. And so that's a weakness, maybe an insurmountable weakness of that view. And so some have said, well, maybe what these stars are, it's the human pastor of each of the church. So there's lampstands representing the church, the local church, and then seven stars, the seven pastors of the local church. And that would be an encouragement to them. Pastor is a messenger when he speaks from the pulpit, a messenger from God, and so perhaps that's what it is. A weakness of that view is that churches are led by a plurality of elders, not just one elders. And so the highest authority responsible for human leadership in a church is not a single person, but is a group. And so for that reason, I think that would be sort of inappropriate. When we get to the lesson in our Sunday school book that's has to do with church leadership, I think I may give a message corresponding with it that speaks of the plurality of elders. And that's an important aspect of the elders' leadership. So let me settle on, as my view, I guess, a third view. So the third view is always the one that the pastor agrees with. But perhaps, and this might seem even a little bit far-fetched, but perhaps there was gathered there with John on the island of Patmos messengers from each of the seven churches. And they were there maybe to minister to John on the island, to visit with him and to take a message back to the church. And perhaps also each of these seven were also elders of each of the churches. And so the Lord's showing the seven messengers in his right hand would show perhaps the importance of this letter. It's going to end scripture and the importance of each of these messengers getting back to the churches. And each of these messengers as elders would share in some of the responsibility in what was wrong at each of these churches as well, and would be urged to repent of some of the things that the Lord was telling each church. I have a few things against you. He said that to almost all of the churches. And so in that way, the messengers could be addressed and urged even to repent in that way. Well, each local church is a distinct unit. Trinity Bible Church is a distinct unit. And the churches, local churches, are precious in God's sight as distinct units, not as human creations, but as created by God, as God's idea and as a distinct unit. The lampstands certainly show that, and I think perhaps in some way even the stars, which are the angels of the churches, the messengers of the churches, show that as well. So each local church is a distinct unit, is distinct. My second point, characteristic of a local church, each local church is connected to a city. Each local church is connected to a city. In fact, the connection is so strong that the Lord just calls each church by the name of the city. Verse 11, he said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so I wonder if the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to Trinity Bible Church, what name would he call us by? Would he even bother with the name that we've chosen for ourselves, which is Trinity Bible Church? And would he just say, write a letter to the church and send it to Portland? And that's us. That's because there's a connection between the church and the city where it is. And so the city where we are here is Portland. What's represented here is not just Portland, but Portland and Vancouver and the surrounding area. And actually, local churches can cover a wider area today for one reason. It's because of the car that allows us to meet together, and also the roads that we have that allows people in a much wider area to be able to meet together regularly in one place, because that's the definition, professing believers meeting together regularly. And so we're able to cover a wider area. If we lived in times of the early church or even times before the car, we probably wouldn't be one church, one local church. We'd be a number of different local churches, but that's just a difference from today. So the churches, each local church is connected to a city, closely connected to a city, so much that the church can even be called by the name of the city. And so seven cities are mentioned. They're not terribly far from where the island of Patmos is. These cities are on the western shoreline of what is today Turkey, and some of them a little bit inland. That's a region with a very proud history. You could argue that region is the oldest center of Western civilization, in that, and it has continued to be even to this day in that way. They were part of the Greek-speaking world, and actually what we call Greece were colonies planted by cities in this region to their west. And then this is the part of the Greek-speaking world that fell to the Persians. When the Persians came, Greece did not. In fact, Greece first tangled with the Persians, coming to a defense of these cities and their revolt against Persia, which was unsuccessful, and then Greece itself never fell to Persia. But anyway, it's an important place, a place of very high civilization, and you get kind of a hint of their civic pride when there's a mob that takes place in Ephesus, one of the cities it's mentioned in Acts, and the people who are rioting say, not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so that gives you a hint of kind of how they saw themselves and also their place in the world as being a center for the whole world. So these are important cities. They're also wicked cities. They're also wicked cities, every single one of them. In fact, when the Lord writes a letter to the church in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he talks about this is the place where you are is where Satan dwells. So these are cities known for wickedness, known for the special presence of Satan in these cities. And yet the church is connected to the city in an important way. Satan is certainly active in our time. And Portland has gained a reputation in recent years around our country as a place of Satan's special activity. Satan is actively sowing, in our time, division, false divisions, which are a diversion from the true division, which is Satan who wishes to destroy. And so Satan is seeking to divide families, churches, trying to divide our country, men against women, black against white, and trying to divide lampstands from their cities. Satan is dividing in all of those ways as a diversion from the true division. His purpose seems to be to get each one of us alone so that we will be docile, dependent on him, grateful to him. And so there's a new idea taking root in our country. It's actually an old idea, and that is that disagreement means either separation or violence. And so don't try to reason with someone. Don't try to persuade them. Don't try to come to terms with them. Don't try to respectfully disagree. Avoid verbal confrontation of any kind. Because if there's any disagreement, you can either separate or it results in violence. And so Satan is sowing division, sowing suspicion. Satan wants us, instead of being suspicious of Satan, to be suspicious of our neighbors, to see them not as potential Trinity Bible Church members, but to see them as people that we cannot coexist with and those that we need to remove from. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So that's what the Lord says. In other words, the lampstand belongs in its place. And the place is the city in which he has placed it. And so for the lampstand to be separated from its city is not a, it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's something that the Lord threatens for a church that doesn't repent of its wickedness. Now, I'm not saying in that, don't move. Even though I'd like to say that, but the Bible doesn't forbid moving. You can ask Priscilla and Aquila, who were, now we see them in Rome, now we see them in Corinth, now we see them in Ephesus, to the benefit of all those churches. They were U-Haul's best customers in all the places that they moved around in at that time. But if you do move, the local church should be an important factor. Two local churches, one that you're leaving as a loss, and one that you're going to as a gain. So what I am saying is this, and the Bible does say this, it's important that our lampstand not be moved from its place. So whether people obviously come and go, but it's important that the lampstand here not be removed from its city. The Lord has put us here. The Lord has put us here not to be divided from it, but to be a light in this place. So characteristics of the local church. First, each local church is distinct. Second, each local church is connected to a city. And third, each local church is to be a witness to its city. The golden lamp, the lampstands, they're connected to a city, which is its place, but they're distinct from the city. The lampstand can't just blend in to the city. It's a golden lampstand. It's different from the city. And so it's distinct from the city, and it has to be in order to illuminate the city. So a lampstand, obviously it's associated with light, with illumining. That's the job of the church in its place, where it stands. But the lampstand seems especially associated with testimony. And Revelation has a lot to say about giving a testimony and witnesses, those who give a witness of Christ. That's actually why John's on the island of Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he was being a witness, and that's why he was in prison. That's why he was in exile on this island. But the symbol of the lampstand seems to have much to do with giving testimony. In fact, there's, you know, the lampstands represent the seven churches here. The lampstands represent one other thing in book of Revelation, Revelation 11. It's the two witnesses who are going to testify. They're going to give testimony to the world during the time of the Great Tribulation in the future. And they're pictured as lampstands, as lampstands. They're giving light. They're giving testimony. Revelation 11, chapter 3, I will grant to my two witnesses that they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. And then it says later about them in verse 7, what will happen when they have finished their testimony, because they're witnesses, same word, as witnesses. And so they come to witness, and that's why they're pictured by lampstands. Just two men there, but it's the same function as the church is to give light, and especially to give a testimony. So how can we give a testimony to this city? And that's a difficult question we all struggle with. But let me put it a different way. Where do we find the courage to give testimony, the resolve to give testimony to a dark city? And it's found here. It's found in the one who walks among the lampstands, tending him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who says when he reaches out and John sees him and he falls like a dead man, and the Lord reaches out and touches John and raises him up. And the first thing that he says to him in verse 17 is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And you might think, well, that's just what he says to John. Don't be afraid of my overwhelming presence. That's why John has fallen at his feet like a dead man. And it is that, but it's also more. It's also more than that, that John is not to be afraid, not just in this situation of facing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but also for the task of the churches and for the task of testimonies. He goes on to say, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after these things. In other words, it's because of who I am that you need not be afraid, and it's because of who I am, therefore, that you should write these things to the churches, telling them to continue to be lampstands in these cities, telling them to continue to give testimony to me. The testimony is connected to tribulation. They're to give testimony even amidst tribulation. So, for example, chapter 2 and verse 10 to one of the churches, also do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And they're told this not because they're afraid of Christ's presence in a vision, but for the tribulation that they'll find on the earth as they set about their task. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there's tribulation coming, not just the great tribulation of the end times, but even tribulation before that time for the churches. And they're not to be afraid of that task because of Christ and because of who he is. John says about himself, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. In Jesus, and the way that is put in Greek, in fact, you can see it in English as well. It's not the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. It's the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, as if all those things go together. Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, and they're all in Jesus. It's in Jesus that is the reason why the world persecutes us. It's in Jesus that we have the power of the kingdom. It's in Jesus that we also have the power to endure. And so this do not fear, do not be afraid, is do not be afraid of the vision of Christ himself, but also do not be afraid in the sense of confidence for witness. Christ goes on to say, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And so he speaks of the power of his resurrection. He speaks of his resurrection life. And he speaks of it not just say, I was once alive and then dead and then alive again. But he says, I'm behold, I'm alive forevermore. It's literally, I'm alive into the ages of the ages. And so it speaks not just of the duration of his life forever into eternity, but the quality of his life. I'm more alive than ever and full of glory because of Christ. And this is the reason why you need not be afraid for your task. And the churches need not be afraid for their task as well. If Christ can turn death to life, that's what he says. I was dead. Now I'm alive forevermore. If Christ can turn death to life, then certainly he can turn sin to holiness. He can turn guilt to forgiveness. He can turn fear to courage. And he can turn darkness to light. And so Christ himself is the reason why we're to have courage for this task. He says, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so if Christ has the keys of death, he certainly has the keys to sin, the keys to guilt, the keys to fear, the keys out of these things. And we can try to figure out our way out of sin, out of guilt, out of fear. We can try to figure out our way forever until we speak to the one who has the keys to these things and ask him to set us free from these things. And so Christ himself is the reason not to fear. And how is Christ depicted? He's depicted, as John sees him, in the midst of the candlesticks. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, the seven lampstands, says this. And so he's walking up and down among the candlesticks, and he's dressed as a priest and also as a king. He's dressed as a priest. He's in a long robe, a long white robe, reaches all the way down to his feet. And so that's how, and a sash as well. That's how a priest would dress. And he's tending the lampstands. He's walking up and down in the lampstands, like when you open the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He's doing one of his priestly tasks. He's a priest in the temple. He's going in to tend the lampstands, make sure they have enough oil, make sure the wicks are trimmed, so that they can shine brightly. And so Christ, with resurrection power, saying, I'm alive from the dead and I have the keys to death and to Hades, is depicted concerning himself with the local church and concerning himself with the testimony of the local church, concerning himself doing the task of a priest that the local church might shine brightly, all seven of these churches. And so the task of each local church is to be a light to its city. So Christ has the power of resurrection. That's how he's serving as a priest and a king. That's how he's tending the lampstands. And we're to be reminded that the power of resurrection is the power of love. Love is what sent him to the cross. In love, he willingly agreed to go to the cross and to die and to rise again for you. And Christ says about himself, not only that he's the living one who was dead and behold, he is alive forevermore, but he says also, I am the first and the last. I am the force that stands, not just the force, but the person who stands behind history, determining every single detail. And what determines every detail is love. That's what's shown at the cross and the resurrection of Christ in his death. And the Lord Jesus himself made clear that that is not just, his death and resurrection is not just a cog in the wheel that was necessary to be there for our salvation, but it's to reveal the Father's character to us, and it's the character of love. And so Christ said to Philip before he went to the cross, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, if you've seen what I'm about to do here at the cross, you've seen the Father. This is what he's like. And so it's Christ himself, not only as Savior, as priest and King, and as our resurrected Savior, but also as the first and the last who stands with us and with the local church, helping us to be a testimony to shine brightly in our city. John turns and sees one who's God. He's the first and the last, and he sees one who's a human being, one who's like a son of man. He's in that form as a real human being for all eternity out of love. His humanity is a testament to his love and to the character of God. And so it's not only power, but it's love of Christ and of God himself, our Father, that stands with us to be a light in this task of being a light in our city, and he's concerned about it. And what does he say to the church is when he speaks? Well, part of it is commending them for what they're doing well, and part of it is rebuke. He mentions good and bad. I know your works. I commend you for this, but I have a few things against you. He says that almost to each church, and sometimes he's very blunt in what he says to the churches. And then when he gets done with each church, he says, hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, every church can benefit from what the Lord says to each one of the churches. There's instruction for all in it, but it's built on a foundation of love. He tells them the truth because he loves them. And he specifically says that at the end, Revelation chapter 9 to the seventh church, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. What he says to them by way of rebuke is built on a foundation of love. And so it's in this power of resurrection and love that the local church must be a testimony to its city, and that Trinity Bible Church must be a testimony to Portland and Vancouver and the surrounding area. And this is needed now more than ever. We're living in a time when Satan is showing his hand and darkness is being revealed. And so sin that often thrives in hiddenness is now being seen in all of its ugliness. And I'll give you one example of that. I had time on vacation to read all what the Supreme Court justices wrote about their decision. And as part of the dissent, so the judges that disagreed with the decision that the majority made, they point out that a person's sense of power and control and dignity is wrapped up in their right to have an abortion. And so deadly violence against a defenseless human being, they say, is actually part of the definition of personhood. It's part of what makes you to be a person. This is something that the Canaanites and the worship of Molech would heartily agree with. And so what has been hidden in the past is now done with eyes wide open. And the killing, the violence that took place kind of behind closed doors is revealed. It's revealed to be certainly now everyone has to understand it's the taking of a human life, not just a clump of cells or an organ or something like that, but the taking of a human life. And so darkness is being revealed, not just in that way, but in many ways. The scales are falling off of people's eyes, and there's a harvest of souls. And so now is not a time for retreat, for hiding until the storm passes. It's an opportunity to regroup for testimony, to let our light shine in the darkness. And the light should shine brighter because of the increasing darkness. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe even if you were told. And so this characterizes our times as well. You are called to a great struggle in our time and in this place and in this city. And the battle line is drawn with reference to the local church, not just with reference to the church, that's true as well, but specifically that aspect of the church. With the battle line is drawn with reference to the local church. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is on our side with great power, tending the candlesticks. That is, tending the local church, tending what we are when we're together as a church, and the life of the church even when we're not together. And the Lord says to us for this task, fear not, fear not. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who is living and was dead and who lives again, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And therefore, listen to my instruction. Listen to my rebuke. It all comes from the power of my love for the church. So fear not. Hold on to what you have. Stay united. We're to help each other. That's why we come to church, is to help each other. Stay engaged. And all the more as you see the day approaching, and let your light shine to others. We come this morning to the Lord's table, and that's one of the things that we do together as a local church. The Lord's table is not, it doesn't have a place in the universal aspect of the church. It only has a place in the local church. And so we come to the Lord's table as a local church, understanding that Christ himself is tending the candlesticks, tending the local church. And this is one of the ways in which he does this, by, in a very personal way, making his promise known to you, not just through a preacher's voice, but through the bread and through the cup, that you belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to you by faith, and that everything that Christ has, all the power that he has, resurrection life, is yours by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ himself. Thank you that Christ is concerned with the local church. And so what we do here is not just our idea of something that might be helpful for us, for the Christian life, but is what Christ himself as priest and king and as resurrected Savior and Lord is tending to, is concerned with, and causing us as a church, as a local church, to be a light in our city, in this place, in this time. Thank you for the Lord's table, that the Lord himself is with us and gives us, as if from his hand, these pledges and symbols of his promise to us, in order that we might believe them and know that they are ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.